Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. These early chapters in Mark that we're reading move very quickly from event to event, as we're seeing, right? Chapter 1 covers a lot of territory. And in these verses we're going to talk about this morning, we have really three stories kind of smushed together over the space of just 10 verses here. We have a really intimate healing miracle, and then we have one of the first descriptions of Jesus healing many people in a crowd, and then we have a very brief image of Jesus moving from Capernaum, where he is, on to other towns to continue to preach. These early chapters in Mark, and really the entire Gospel of Mark, is focused on two questions. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? We're seeing him do things. We're seeing him talk about things. Who is he? And the second question that Mark is always completely focused on is, why should we believe him? Because this person that we're seeing, Jesus, is not just doing a bunch of things and teaching a bunch of things. He's also making claims about himself. Not quite so clearly here in chapter 1. We'll see Jesus start becoming much clearer about who he is later on in the gospel. And he's going to make even pretty dramatic claims that he's Messiah and that he also is the Son of God. These are pretty dramatic claims. Why on earth should we believe them? That's what Mark's gospel is trying to help us understand. So because of that, because of these questions in Mark, it's really helpful to try to read the Gospel of Mark as if you know nothing about Christianity or Jesus at all. Because Mark is told from the perspective of people that don't know who Jesus is. Is it better when it's down? All right. I talk very loud, so it's always hard to know where to put a microphone around me. So we need to be reading Mark from the perspective of people who've never met Jesus. That's who we're going to meet in Mark, right? People who have never met Jesus, who don't know who Jesus is. And what Mark is trying to help us do in telling this story is enter into that experience. What's it like to not know who Jesus is and encounter him and then have to decide, who is this person and what are you going to do about your encounter with this person? So maybe when we read Mark, we can begin to capture a fresh glimpse of Jesus. This is kind of hard to do, right? Because most of us in this room have been reading the Bible for a long time. We've read these Gospels many, many times. We talk about Jesus a lot. We feel like we know Jesus very well. So it's hard to put ourselves in the shoes of someone who doesn't really know who Jesus is, right? So what Mark is asking us to do, to step back. And I think one of the wonderful gifts of Mark is that even for us who think we know Jesus really well, the Jesus we encounter, Mark, might teach us otherwise. The Jesus in Mark is always unexpected. The Jesus in Mark is always fresh. He's always ready to teach us something new. Have you ever seen these videos online where someone who is profoundly colorblind gets a pair of those glasses that allows you to see color and they put them on? Do you know what I'm talking about? It's incredible technology. I have someone in my family who's colorblind, and we've always made jokes about it. Yes. The famous joke about the person in our family who's colorblind being that they didn't go at a green light and someone in the car yelled out, "Dad, it's not going to get any browner." But there's this incredible technology where you can purchase glasses with lenses that allow the rods and cones in your eyes to receive those actual light wavelengths correctly so that you can see color even though you've never seen color before. And I love watching these videos because there's something that happens in every one of these videos, whether it's a child or a middle-aged person or an older person. They'll be handed the glasses, they'll put them on, they'll look around for a little bit, and they'll kind of take them down, and they'll start crying. Every single time in these videos. Love watching these videos. Because a person is so overwhelmed with seeing color for the first time. Mark's gospel is like a pair of those glasses. Mark wants us to have that experience of seeing Jesus as if for the first time, of having our world turn from black and white into the full spectrum of color. And remember, this gospel is really Peter's memories. Peter's memories of Jesus. Peter telling his story of Jesus, what it was like to be there. And for Peter, this is what is most important to know about Jesus and what it was like to be around Jesus. That first, if you were Peter, a disciple, you were called and you followed. And for years, you kept following because you knew that there was something about this man. There's something true about this man, Jesus, and something miraculous even. But even for Peter and the disciples in Mark, it takes a long time, years, for them to really begin to grasp that not only is this person really the Christ, Messiah, but that perhaps he really is the Son of God, that he's also divine. Years of Peter's life taken up with that question every day, watching this man work and wondering, who is he really? And we're going to get to a place in Mark where Peter very firmly, right to the Lord Jesus, says, "I know who you are and I believe you." And in that moment, it's like Peter putting on those glasses. His whole world changes. The Gospel of Mark, the way Mark tells his story, the way Peter is sharing his story through Mark, is like Peter begging us, just watch him for a while and then decide what you think. Because all of you who've never met Jesus live in a black and white world. One thing I did notice about this passage that we're going to talk about is, not really noticed before, is that the first miracle is kind of intimate, right? In verses 29 through 31, we have Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law in Peter and Andrew's home. And then the scope kind of broadens out a bit to where the next morning everybody wakes up, people start coming to the home of Peter and Andrew so Jesus can heal them. So the scope of the story broadens out to the town. And then the next morning, Jesus wakes up and talks to his disciples about how they need to keep moving and broaden out the scope of Jesus' preaching. So right away in Mark 1, we see this beautiful progression of Jesus working in the home, working in this town that he's familiar with, but also knowing that he's more than just about Capernaum, but they need to start traveling and preaching the gospel to the whole of Galilee. So the scope of this story progresses. But let's start with this first miracle in the home. Lord, we're grateful for this text, these quiet stories here at the beginning of Mark. We're grateful for the strange Jesus that we have in Mark as well. We pray that as we work through these texts together, that you will help us see Jesus anew, that we'll be taught by this gospel. And please be with us as we're talking this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the home, first two verses here. "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." So, lots of little details here in this story. Mark is short, but he writes like a journalist, His writing is economical. He drops a lot of details into a short little span of text. The first thing to recognize here is that it's the day of the Sabbath. In the prior verses, we read about Jesus in the synagogue on Sabbath, the first appearance of Jesus teaching. And there's an exorcism in the synagogue as Jesus is teaching. And after the Sabbath, Peter and Andrew say, hey, let's head back to my house, or the house of my mother-in-law. And they encounter Peter's mother-in-law, who's ill. So Jesus goes in to the bedroom that she is in while she's recovering or dealing with her fever, and he just takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and the fever left her. And then she's immediately healed, so she begins to help them. Lots of interesting details here. First is that this is happening on the Sabbath. Anytime we see Jesus doing something on the Sabbath, we got to slow down and really read carefully, because the Sabbath is the most important day in the life of a Jewish person. Not just in the first century, but the Sabbath and the practice of the Sabbath is something that went all the way back thousands of years to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And because of that, there are a lot of laws around the Sabbath, around what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, especially around work. You can't work on a Sabbath. This is going to become a big deal in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels, because we find Jesus doing lots of things on the Sabbath, and lots of things on the Sabbath that we really don't expect to see a Jewish person doing on the Sabbath, like we see in this passage. First, Jesus is lifting Peter's mother-in-law up by the hand, which is work, potentially. And then after this woman is healed, what does she do? She gets up and she begins walking around, scurrying about the house and serving them. Now, whether this is work or not becomes a matter of debate that we'll talk about when we get to those passages in Mark. But at the very least, in this first chapter of Mark, we're seeing that Jesus has a little looser attitude toward the Sabbath than most other Jewish people have. Why is it important to have a very sacred attention to Sabbath? Well, laws around Sabbath are quite beautiful. As the story goes, Jesus, God creates the world in 6 days, and what does he do on the seventh day? He rests. He rests. He looks and he sees what he did, and it was good. And the seventh day is a day to enjoy that, right? To rest and to look, to enjoy all that is good and orderly and wonderful. And in order to properly rest like God rested, we don't do any work. No work. You can't pick up things. You can't dig in the ground. You can't work on your crops. You can't tend to your animals. Now, that's a difficult law in an agrarian society, right? That one entire day out of your week, you cannot tend to your crops. So what if lightning strikes and your crops begin to burn? Can you go out there with a bucket of water? No, not according to a strict interpretation of Sabbath. What if your cattle are is get, what if one of your cows is giving birth to a calf? Can you go attend to that cow? Not necessarily according to a strict interpretation of Sabbath. So the Sabbath law is a beautiful law, but it's also a hard law, isn't it? So when something happens on Sabbath in the Gospels, we got to pay really close attention, especially in this little passage. This is a good example. So when it comes to this mother-in-law of Peter standing up to help and serve Jesus and the disciples, we encounter a question. Is what she's doing, is this appropriate? What does it mean that she's serving them? Is she preparing food for them? That's what it sounds like, which is difficult because according to Sabbath laws, of which there are lots, little rules about things you can't do on Sabbath, especially in regard to food, she would be in violation of the Sabbath. You can't cook food. You can't heat things up. So you would prepare any food that you were going to eat on the Sabbath the evening before, and you would set it out so that you could just eat of it when you needed to. You can't squeeze fruit. You can't draw water in certain ways. You can't put food on a plate and carry it to a table where Jesus is sitting and say, here's your lunch. You're not allowed to do that. But Jesus is a little loose with the Sabbath, as we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark, especially when it comes to moments in which, on the Sabbath, someone has an opportunity to heal someone or restore someone or serve someone. That's why these Sabbath accounts are important. What's happening here? Jesus didn't come to this house just to heal somebody, right? Synagogue service is over, and Peter and Andrew say, hey, let's go back to our house. He doesn't go back to her house to heal this woman. He goes to their house, and it turns out that Peter's mother-in-law is ill. So what is Jesus going to do? Of course he's going to go in and touch her and lift her up so that she might be released of her fever. Which means that he's touching an ill person, which by many accounts is also a violation of the law. And she's a woman too. Jesus is doing all kinds of awkward stuff in these few sentences. Can you see that? He's touching sick people. He's interacting with a woman. He's letting a woman potentially work on the Sabbath. But Jesus is a little loose with the Sabbath. And here's what we're going to learn in the Gospel of Mark. I don't want to talk too much about this because there's some passages later in Mark that our preachers here will get to. But Jesus is a little loose with the Sabbath because, as we eventually find out in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the Son of God. That when the Sabbath law was created to reflect the resting of God on the seventh day, that law was describing the work of Christ as creator. And that when Christ is in his work on the Sabbath day, healing and allowing people to minister to him, what's happening there is God on the Sabbath healing his broken world and allowing people the pleasure and privilege of serving the Christ himself, the Messiah. And in our current climate, we kind of cringe at this idea that maybe Jesus was hungry, so he goes in and heals the only person in the house that can prepare a decent meal. Because as soon as she's healed, Peter's mother-in-law does what? She pops up, and it seems like she starts walking around and preparing food and cooking, making dinner. But that misses the deeper reality of this situation, because anyone in the house could have made dinner. You know, Peter could have thrown something together. One of Peter or Andrew's spouses, surely there was someone else around who could have put food together, right? It was a deeply felt honor in homes in Galilee in the first century to be able to provide hospitality to somebody else. It's one of the most thrilling things that you could do. If someone came into your door that was a stranger or a friend, that you could provide to them food and wine and drink, that you could provide hospitality to them. That was one of the greatest gifts you could offer in this society. So when Jesus heals this woman and she begins to stand up and walk around and serve Jesus and these disciples, she's receiving from Christ restoration. She's not a servant in this home. She's the mother, the provider. She's the expert at providing hospitality. And imagine her laying in her bed and she's hearing people come in, and what is she thinking? Oh, if only I wasn't sick. If only I wasn't ill. I could do what I do best. And here, then, Jesus is, when Jesus is healing her, what he's doing is more than just not making her sick. He's giving her back what gives her the most pleasure, which is to be a mother in the home. Imagine her laying in bed for these weeks, just wishing she could do what she's always done her whole life, be the backbone of this family. And Jesus gives that back to her. This is a really common pattern in Mark. My favorite example of this is in Mark 5:5. Jesus heals a man who is possessed by a demon. And the next verse describes people who knew this man coming to Jesus. And it says, when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. Dressed and in his right mind. So it's an odd, it's one of those odd mark in details that you have to think about for a while, but you have to imagine that scene. Here's a man that people knew is mentally ill, possessed by multiple demons. He's dirty. His clothes have been torn. People have held him at arm's length in this village for years and years and years. He's the kind of person you tell your kids, stay away from that guy. Don't go near him. There's nothing we can do for him. And he just eats from the scraps that people leave in their refuse piles. And that's just been who this guy is his whole life. Until Jesus comes along and he exorcises the demon from the demons from this man. He heals his mental illnesses. And then the town comes to see what happened, and they see this guy they've known for years and years and years as the deranged man that they keep at arm's length, and he's wearing clean clothes, and his hair is combed, and his beard is combed out, and he looks like a healthy, thriving man. He's clothed and dressed and in his right mind. And I love this passage so much because many years ago, a pastor who spent a lot of time with people in addiction and people and homeless people and people that were really struggling with mental illness, he told me that this verse guided nearly every interaction that he had with people, especially with addiction. And that his goal was always to help people see that they were trapped in something. And that God wanted to heal them, not just so that they could be healed, but so that they could be restored. Not this just so that they could be forgiven, but so that they could be reclothed and given their right mind. Because sin and illness can so distort our lives, right, that we become unrecognizable to the people around us. And Christ wants to restore that. That sin and addiction can so derange us in our choices and our habits that we become indistinguishable from someone with a mental illness. Christ wants to rescue us from that. That Jesus, we see already in Mark 1, is not just in the business of forgiveness, but restoration. And restoration to the roles that you were built and designed for, just like Peter's mother-in-law, built and designed to thrive in providing hospitality to the people that came into her home, to support her family. Who knows what this guy in Mark 5:5 was designed for? Who knows? But now he's clothed and he's in his right mind. He's been given his life back. So what role did he take now in this town, in this community? Who knows? But we can imagine him picking up a trade, picking up a skill, becoming part of the life of the community again that he'd been removed from years ago. And Mark is going to be challenging us to decide, how far do we want to go with this idea? This idea that Jesus is not just in the business of forgiveness, but in restoration. So think of those people in your life that did something so heinous and so terrible. It took you maybe a long time to forgive them for that thing. And you got to that space of forgiveness, and what did you think? You thought, all right, good enough. My work's done here. I forgave that person. Let's move on. But Mark is teaching us that there's more. That we don't just forgive to forgive. We forgive so that someone can be restored. How far are we willing to take that? To bring people into our lives so that they can be restored, even though something that they did might have been terrible, icky, something we don't want to be involved with. How far are we willing to go with that? How far are we willing to go with that as a church? This is a place where people are restored, where people that we hold at arm's length, typically, can be brought in and restored and brought near to the love of God, to be clothed and in their right mind. As a church, who are we willing to take on? Who are we willing to help restore on Christ's behalf? The Jesus in Mark has no boundaries here. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. Leprosy? Fine. Woman? Fine. Gentile? Fine. On the Sabbath? Sure. Young? Of course. Old? Absolutely. You're a tax collector? You can be my disciple. You're a nobody fisherman who's working on his nets? I want you to be my disciple. I want you to reign with me. I want to give this spirit that I have to you so you can also go out and heal and forgive sins. To a fisherman. No boundaries in Mark. Okay, let's move on. Verse 32. That evening, then, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Okay, so the scope is broadening out a bit. Sabbath has ended, as it says. It's the evening, so the Sabbath is over. And once Sabbath is over, what happens in your town? You see people start to get back to work. People start moving around again because it's okay to pick things up and carry them or to help people do things or to start preparing your food. So the evening has come, the Sabbath is over, and immediately people start coming to Peter's mother-in-law's house and start knocking on the door, and they say, oh, we hear Jesus is here, and we've heard about what he did. Is there anything he can do for my uncle? Is there anything he can do for my daughter? And the crowd starts coming, and Jesus begins healing. Many, it says, who were sick with various diseases. Not just the easy diseases, not just the diseases that one is comfortable being around. Remember, this is a few thousand years before antibiotics. And Jesus has no boundaries. He doesn't care about touching seeping wounds. He doesn't care about interacting with someone who has a terribly communicable disease. He heals all who come. Jesus, though, is quickly becoming known as a miracle worker, and we're going to see the effect of this throughout Mark. Let's talk a bit about miracles in Mark. There are three, I think there are three types of miracles in Mark. Some people say there are two. I think there are three. I think that there are miracles that show that Christ has power over the human body, that he can heal you. He can fix what's wrong in the human body. And that in doing so, what Christ is showing us is that he really has power over the fall and the effects of the fall of Adam. That Jesus has power even over life and death itself. Another type of miracle is that Jesus has power over demonic spirits. And a third type is that Jesus has power over nature. Whether it deals with making a storm stop, or walking on water, or making bread and fish multiply from nothing, Mark shows us that Jesus really has power over nature. And this latter series of miracles are the kinds of things that we teach in Sunday school to our kids because they're really imaginative and easy to think about. But in reality, this latter class of miracles over nature, if you're reading Mark carefully, you'll see that these miracles terrified people. And in fact, in the sequence of nature miracles in Mark 6 that are very familiar to us, Jesus calming storm and Jesus exhibiting this type of power over nature, the disciples aren't like, wow, that was awesome. They're terrified that a human being can do something like this. That a storm is raging and he snaps his finger and it stops. And they are terrified. They don't know they don't know what's happening. Who is this? What power does he have? But what do these miracles do? On the surface, they're drawing people to Christ, which we're already seeing here in chapter 1, right? Jesus exorcises a man in the synagogue, and what happens as soon as the Sabbath is over? The entire town comes and starts knocking on Peter's mother-in-law's door. So the miracles draw people to Christ. And in all these miracles, you know, Jesus is doing the impossible. He's breaking people's imagination for what life is. In Galilee, life is a bit rough. You're on the hook for your own survival. In most regard, there's some trade that happens, but you have farmers and you have people that build things and you have people that are expert in the trades and trading goods and services. But life is pretty rough, and most people live hand to mouth. Bread and fish, grain, some fruits, some vegetables, a very simple life. If your aunt gets sick, there's nothing anybody can do for her. If you have a child born and they feel feeble, there's nothing you can do for that child. And then here comes Jesus, who can make one loaf of bread into 100 loaves of bread, and who can take your aunt and touch her on the shoulder and she's healed, or take your child in his arms and that child is restored to life. I mean, imagine being so encumbered by life and the fall of Adam and under the thumb of the Roman Empire. So you think it's bad that you're living hand to mouth, and now here comes the tax collector and you need to come up with some of what you have left. And here comes Jesus. And he's breaking your imagination for what life could actually be like. So on the surface, that's what these miracles are doing. They're calling into question what we actually believe is true about our circumstances and what actually could be true for us if we were to believe in God and his redemptive work. But in a deeper level, the miracles of Christ and Mark are best understood in light of the entire story of the Bible. So we have the fall, Adam's fall, and the world is subjected to futility and conflict and anger and disease and despair. And then Israel is called as a nation with the law to show the world that there may be a pathway back to Eden, back to favor and relationship with God. And through Israel come the prophecies of this restored world that we think of as the kingdom with a capital K, under a perfect king. All those messianic visions. And now we have Mark. We have this guy from Nazareth who starts going around and preaching, but he's also casting out demons, and he's healing people. It takes us and the disciples a while to understand this in Mark, but what's happening in these miracles is we are catching a glimpse of the very kingdom of God. This is what Jesus is saying in Mark 1:15 when he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near." How is it near? It's near in what Jesus is doing and healing and exorcising demons. He says, "Repent and believe the good news." Verse 139 here in our text for today, Mark says, after he tells these few brief stories we're talking about, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So that's Mark's definition of the work of Jesus so far. Preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. What Mark is emphasizing is that Jesus is bringing God's restorative power to bear in Israel. Do you see that? That Jesus is showing that healing and even power over Satan himself is present. It's here. It's not just in the future anymore. All those things the prophets talked about when they saw an Eden restored, when Jesus picks up a child and heals that child, that's a glimpse into that kingdom. When Jesus exorcises a demon out of a person, that's a demonstration of kingdom authority. And it's also showing then that these miracles are showing that this kingdom restoration is universal, because Christ's power is available in Mark to men and women, adults and children, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, good people and crooks, clean people and diseased people. All people have to be saved from something, and Jesus is willing to walk alongside any of those people. So the miracles show us that what Jesus is doing is about the restoration of the world. And he's making that available in a universal way to all people who come in faith. These miracles, though, also ask the question about the identity of Jesus, and that's what we'll encounter quite a bit in Mark, because when you see Jesus performing a miracle, if we take Peter's word for it here in Mark, often people just, they were afraid. They saw what Jesus did, and they thought, what am I looking at? What just happened? They inspired fear, because when you saw Jesus doing things, you saw a sheer demonstration of God's power and authority. And in this way, anytime we see a miracle, it forces us to respond to Jesus' message, right? They're a line in the sand. So I'm telling you that I'm doing these things because I am Messiah, the Son of God. Do you actually believe that? That's the questions that the miracles ask. Do you believe that God is present now in me, making the kingdom available to the world? Do you believe that? That's the question the miracles ask. But Jesus silences the demons, doesn't he? He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Why does he do this? It doesn't make any sense. Imagine this kind of publicity, that even my opponents agree that I am who I say I am. Can you get better marketing than that? You can't. Jesus could have just said, look, everyone agrees I'm the Son of God, even the demons. If you don't believe me, why don't you believe them? But Jesus isn't interested in this kind of publicity. Jesus doesn't want people coming to him because the demons have broadcast his identity. Jesus wants people to seek him out because they are hungry for the presence and restoration of God. That's who Jesus wants, people who are hungry to know him. And even then, Jesus doesn't make it easy. He speaks in parables. He frequently vanishes to rest and to pray. He doesn't always explain his teaching very clearly. The disciples, all the way to the end of Mark, are still confused about what on earth is Jesus talking about. It even takes his disciples years later to begin understanding who he actually was and what happened in his death and resurrection. Jesus just simply is not clear. He doesn't make things easy for people. Why not? Why didn't Jesus just make it easy? Because Jesus wants people to earnestly seek the kingdom of God. We have a word for this: faith. Jesus wants people to come to him in faith. Not because what he is doing looks cool, or not at the word of some demon. Jesus wants people to come not in response to his popularity, but because they are desperate to be healed, because they desire God. We're going to see a lot of characters come to Jesus this way in Mark, because they are hungry for restoration. They want to know God, and they don't know how to do it, so they come to Jesus, and they ask. And what does Jesus do? He shows them the way. Once I get here in Mark, my mind instantly goes back to Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. I think Hosea is a prophet that really helps us understand what Jesus is doing in Mark. Because one thing that Hosea does is help his listeners understand what God really wants from us, which we see in verse 3. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That's who Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people like Hosea that are just thirsty for God's presence. And they're so thirsty for God's presence that they see what God is doing in Jesus, and they come to Jesus. And they ask Jesus, what should I do? What should I do? I want to see this kingdom. I want to be aligned with what God is doing in the work. What should I do, Jesus? What should I do? What does Jesus say to those people? Take up your cross and follow me. And people like Peter, that's exactly what they do, isn't it? I also think of Anna in Luke 2, We're coming up on Christmas, so Simeon and Anna have been on my mind. I love these two characters, Anna and Luke, and Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Two of my favorite characters in the Bible, but Anna's story is amazing. So as Luke tells it, there was an old woman who, if you went to the temple, you would see this old woman sitting there, and she would be praying. That this old woman would, every day, she would go to the temple in the morning, and she would pray until the evening, and she would go home. And if you stopped and talked to this woman, maybe she would tell you her life story. And if she did, what she would say is that when she was young, she got married. And then 7 years later, her husband died. And she never remarried. She just came back to the temple every day for the rest of her life. And while she was at that temple, she just decided she was going to spend her life praying that the kingdom would come. And one day, she comes to the temple, she's praying, and she looks across the crowds, and she sees a little baby. It's Jesus. Joseph is holding Jesus. She sees this little baby, and a smile comes across her face. She'd been praying in that temple for 60 years, and here he is. That's who Jesus is looking for in Mark. That's why Jesus doesn't let the demons speak. That's why Jesus makes his teaching kind of hard to understand. He's looking for people like this old woman in the temple who are just waiting, earnestly waiting and seeking. They just want to see and know God's restorative work. What happens next? Well, of course, Jesus stays in Capernaum and enjoys the fame, right? Because now everybody knows who he is and where he is. So he can just stay at Peter's house, and he can keep coming, and he can just keep healing people. It's a solid base to work from. He's popular and loved. Of course, that's what he does, right? That's what I would do. That's what I would do. I mean, if you got famous that quickly, that early, why not? Just enjoy it. Keep it. Make it easier for yourself. You're helping people. Why not just stay? That's not what Jesus does. He vanishes. He wakes up earlier than everybody else. He walks out of town, and he prays. Because we're seeing in Mark that the measure of success for Jesus was not this popularity or the crowds coming to him, that his identity was in the work that God had called him to, which was what? To keep moving, to keep preaching, and to have his face just set on what he knew was really ahead of him, the cross. He was headed in one direction. Likewise, where's our sense of identity? In the great plans that we have? In past or future accomplishments? Of course, that's where we put our identity. Or could our identity be in our willingness to follow God where he's leading? Which means that sometimes we wake up early in the morning and we move on from something that feels good and successful, that God wants us somewhere else. How did Peter and the disciples know where to look for Jesus in the wilderness? They hadn't known him for long, but they must have already started grasping who he was. That Jesus was a person dependent. Prayer always being a mark of dependency. So a few words of conclusion. Mark would not make a good Instagram account. And the kinds of images that we see in Mark's gospel, the things that we see Jesus doing, the kinds of people that Jesus is talking to would not make for good social media pictures, because it's things like Jesus expelling demons from people, touching sick and gross people, Jesus vanishing from photos to pray. Jesus is homeless, and he's called his disciples away from their jobs and their families and their homes, right? I mean, Peter in this passage is in his mother-in-law's house with his spouse, his family. It's the last time we see Peter in his home in this gospel. There's going to be grave conflict. This Jesus in Mark is just not pretty to look at. He's not somebody that we want to follow. And there's no buffer in the gospel of Mark between the people that Jesus encounters and this life that is so ravaged by the fall. I mean, we're going to just bump into people in this gospel that know tragedy, illness, poverty, sorrow, that's who Jesus meets. That's who Jesus draws to himself. It is ugly. There's no buffer in the Gospel of Mark. There's no sense anywhere in the Gospel of Mark that this life is anything other than a tragedy marked by the fall of Adam. You know, what would have happened to Peter's mother-in-law if Jesus hadn't healed her? Seems to be implied in the passage that she would not have done well. There's no buffer in Mark. Every page of Mark reminds us that we need to be saved. All of us have something to be rescued from. This life is going to get rough. But Jesus was there, and he touched people. He restored people. He waited for people who were hungry to come to him, and he showed them the path of life. Lord, we're grateful for this very short look into what your son looked like. I pray that as we keep going through Mark, that you will help us to understand the heart of Christ. Lord, we want to follow. We want to follow in the path of Christ. We want to follow in the path of restoration and healing. Make that path clear to us. And I pray that over this week of Thanksgiving, as we encounter family, we are sure to encounter conflict. We are sure to encounter difficult situations. I pray that this image of Jesus quietly restoring and healing in this passage will guide us as we talk to people, as we respond to people. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.